mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 9th chapter of St. Luke, the Gospel text which has already been read. So, do you suppose that James and John really expected that Jesus would sign off on their plan to deal with that Samaritan village? And do you think that James and John thought they had power and authority to deal with those people in that way? And how would that change the way that we think about Jesus and the Christian religion if they had done what James and John wanted to do to that village? One day, many summers ago, a man came to talk to my father. My father was at work, and I was with him at work out in the garage sorting bolts. It was afternoon before air conditioning. It was one of those hot, humid days when our only comfort was found in telling ourselves that this kind of weather makes the corn grow. A nicely dressed man was talking to my father. They were using the English language, but they were speaking a language that I did not understand, using words like annuities, whole life, premium. It was an earnest conversation. And I stopped sorting bolts and went over and listened. And when the nicely dressed man left, I asked my father what they were talking about. Life insurance. We were talking about life insurance. What's life insurance? And he explained that because he had just purchased life insurance, if he died, the insurance company would pay us money, which seemed kind of odd that we would get money because my dad died. And I wondered if he knew something that I didn't know, because that's sure what it sounded like. And I asked him if he was planning on dying pretty soon or anything. And he laughed and said no, he wasn't planning on dying soon. And then he tried to assure me that everything was good by telling me that he was buying life insurance so that if he died, I could still go to college. And that's where he lost me. College? While I had been sorting bolts, I was thinking of ways that I could get out of going to fourth grade in the fall. Maybe I could run away, just hide in the closet and nobody would notice. Or maybe I could contract leprosy like my Uncle Stan had taught us about in Sunday school. College? I was going to be a Major League Baseball player. And Major League Baseball players don't have to go to college. Long story short, I went to the fourth grade, graduated high school, went to college so that I could one day run the grain elevator, which is no longer there, and under a fluke of nature, I went to Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, and another fluke, I got an education degree. Then I went to seminary, I was pastor for 17 years, then ran and taught at Lutheran high schools for 10 years, took that 3-year sabbatical when the school closed, did some things, and now I'm a pastor again. Some of you have similar stories. Your path in life has not exactly been straight. The average American switches careers 3 to 5 times. Last time I looked, I think it's probably more than that now. Jesus, not so much. Not so much Jesus, who from the very earliest days of his consciousness knew exactly where his life was headed, and from that destination he never wavered. Jesus knew from early on that he was going to Jerusalem to be tortured, to be killed, and on the third day to be raised. He knew that from the beginning, and that's where he went. That's where he was headed, and he never diverted from there. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an idiom. He set his face to Jerusalem. When the grandfather asked the taciturn grandchild if the cat has her tongue, there is no cat involved. That's an idiom. And it means that he was bound and determined to go to Jerusalem, and that nothing would deter him from his destination. It's a mindset that we might associate with an athlete like Michael Jordan, who willed the Bulls to 6 rings, or Chris Carpenter, who beat the unbeatable Roy Halladay a couple years ago in the playoffs, or to a heroic soldier or a teacher who goes the extra mile for his students because it's the right thing to do. He set his face to Jerusalem. And between Jerusalem, between Jesus, who was in Galilee, and Jerusalem, the place to which he had set his face, lay Samaria, a land that was filled with Samaritans. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. And Jesus was a Jew. And the 12 whom he had called to be apostles, it means sent out, they were Jews also. Now this concept of one group of people not particularly caring for another group of people is to us a familiar concept, isn't it? It's a concept with which we struggle and we've made progress, but that's not the point. The point is that we understand groups of people not liking one another. When driving in the city, people will avoid certain neighborhoods. And if they happen by mistake to look up and see bars on the windows, like in the nicer neighborhoods of London, they'll lock the doors and become more alert. When Jesus and his entourage entered Samaria, they locked the doors and became more alert. And there's nothing surprising about a Samaritan village not rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, and they don't. They don't roll out the red carpet for Jesus, Luke tells us, because his face was set to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem. So this wasn't going anywhere. He's bound and determined to go to Jerusalem, and for that very reason, they don't want him. They don't want anything to do with him, the Samaritans. They were the descendants of people, the Israelites, who had once been closely associated with the Jews, descendants of Judah. All 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah, from whom the Jews come, had suffered for 400 years together. And together they enjoyed the freedom brought to them by God via Moses out of that slavery in Egypt. And for 700 more years, the 12 tribes of Israel, including the tribe of Judah, lived as the nation of Israel. But as often happens with relatives, time goes on, you drift apart, and this breakup was bad. After King Solomon died, the rest, the 10, left Judah and formed their own nation, which is now called Israel. They took the name, Judah took the name Judah. And when the people in the north built their own temples and began worshiping other gods along with the triune God, the faithful prophets condemned them. And God ended up becoming a wedge between relatives Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. And then in 722 BC come the Assyrians, brutal, conquering hordes from the east, God's tool to punish Israel. Now, as a matter of policy, when the Assyrians conquered a people, they would move some of the conquered people to other conquered lands, and they would bring in other conquered people to the newly conquered land, like of Israel. So it is that the Assyrians shipped Israelites to other places and brought in non-Israelites to Israel. And in just a few generations, the other 10 tribes of Israel had lost their identity as a people. They are known as the Lost Tribes of Israel, and their religion. And out of the 12 tribes of Israel, only Judah is left. And as is often the case when family splits, passions ran high. Every emotion was multiplied because of what used to be. And by the time of Jesus, animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was quite severe. And if you want to know how severe, just take a look at Palestine today. And if you don't know about Palestine today, then you need to listen to more NPR. They talk about it every day. and seen in that light. This idea of James and John to call down fire from heaven to destroy this Samaritan village that did not welcome Jesus seems reasonable, almost necessary, given that light. It's hard to tell if they thought that Jesus would actually go along with their fiery plans, but James and John, who had recently been given power and authority to do miracles and to preach the gospel, and who had been there on the Mountain of Transfiguration, seemed to think that fire calling down was part of their repertoire, and if this were a movie, Jesus not only would have given James and John permission to do what they wanted to do, call down fire in this village, he would have joined in with them in calling down that fire with a vengeance. But it's not a movie. It's not a movie, and that's not how God works. And very seldom historically has that been the way that God works. People think that people are running all over the place in the book of Acts speaking in tongues. They're not. It doesn't happen very often. And people think that there's fire being cast down by God all the time in the Old Testament. There wasn't. Twice, Elijah called for fire from heaven, and he got it. And one time David prayed for fire from God to light his altar. And notice there's a purpose to their calling down fire, not to kill and destroy people and villages. And he did. And at the Talmudic dedication of Solomon's temple, fire came down from heaven unsummoned to consume the sacrifices as the glory of the Lord filled that place. And of course, we know that the Lord rained brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah for their crimes against nature and nature's creator. But clearly, James and John believe that they have the power to call down fire from heaven. Besides earlier being along with the other 10 given authority over demons and to cure diseases, as Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to heal, they had been given that power, that authority, but no authority to destroy villages by fire had been given to them. And our church's history, I'm talking about the history of Christianity, shows that Christians have on occasion forgotten just what we are and are not authorized by Jesus to do, but not very often. It's only an occasional thing. None of us would think of calling down fire on a village that did not receive Christianity. Surprise! Jesus rebukes them for asking, and they went on to another village. And that's more like the way that Christians are supposed to do it, isn't it? And usually we do. When God is rejected in one place, we move on to another place, knowing that what Jesus says in other places is true. You won't run out of places to preach the gospel. There will always be people in need who want to hear the good news. Go to them and leave the others to themselves. Oh, and no fire. No fire. And after they left that village unburned and unharmed, they run into three men, and we see that you don't find Chuck Norris, Chuck Norris finds you. We see that you don't follow Jesus, you don't volunteer to follow Jesus, he tells you that you follow him. And some people accept that and others don't when he asks them to follow them. The first man approaches Jesus and volunteers to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responds to that man by telling him that foxes have holes, birds have homes, but he has no home. And the upshot of that, and he has told this to those that he called to be apostles, is that if you're going to follow Jesus, you are all in. There is no halfway. You leave behind everything. That's what pastors are supposed to do. And we are not told if this man became an apostle or even a disciple of Jesus. The second man is spoken to by Jesus, who says to him, "Follow me." present imperative there, a phrase used by him only when he is selecting someone to be an apostle. And this man protests that first he must bury his father, and then he will follow Jesus. Jesus tells the man to let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And we are not told whether or not this man became an apostle, accepted the call, or even a disciple of Jesus. And the third man is another volunteer. I will follow you, but first let me essentially get my affairs in order, say my goodbyes, tie up some loose ends at home, and then he will follow Jesus. And to him, Jesus replies that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Allow me to explain. Now that the GPS steers the tractor and pulls the plow, when a human used to drive the tractor that pulls the plow, you wanted to keep your eyes forward so that you would plow a straight line. And if you looked back, it was very likely that your line would very quickly become very crooked. And before the invention of the tractor, a man walked behind the plow. Ask your grandfather about that. And about the winter of 1936, a plow pulled by an animal, and the same thing. If you look back, you got crooked rows, and nobody needs crooked rows. And if you're going to be a pastor, you can't spend a whole lot of time looking back at what was, and especially looking back at what might have been. And the same thing applies to every Christian who maybe missed out and still misses out on some things because you decide to remain a Christian. And this man also, we're not told whether he became an apostle or even a disciple of Jesus. But we do know what happened to Jesus, the man who set his face to Jerusalem, but not for a ring or a trophy or a medal or some other temporal, unimportant, and in the end, useless thing. He set his face to Jerusalem to gain a crown for himself and for you. Yeah, unlike me and some of us, he knew always where he was going and for what purpose. He was going to Jerusalem, he has told them, to be tortured, executed, and on the third day rise. And it is to that end that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. I wonder, if you were a person wanted for a crime, you knew that you had warrants out, maybe that your face was on the bulletin board down at the post office, although I don't think they do that anymore, most wanted people, and you knew that if you turned yourself in, you would be found guilty of a capital crime and executed after being tortured. Would you turn yourself in? Should go to the sheriff's office in DeWitt or the FBI office in Moline and turn yourself in? Movies like U.S. Marshals and TV shows like Dog the Bounty Hunter and Cops have taught us that people may sometimes do that, but seldom do they do that when they're facing the death penalty. They hide. They run fast. They run far. They move out west and become granolas, or they leave the country for friendlier places like Ecuador and Malaysia. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He does not run. He does not hide. If anyone would be tempted to look back to better times, to more pleasant times, and not ahead to the coming cross, that person would be Jesus. And yet, he sets his face to Jerusalem. He was on the wall at the post office. In his book, The First Christians, Paul Meyer talks about a poster that was posted by church leaders at the time of Jesus. That poster read, "Wanted, Jesus of Nazareth for sorcery and leading Israel astray." They had decided that Jesus was a problem, and the only way to deal with the Jesus problem was to arrest him, find him guilty, and turn him over to the Romans for execution by crucifixion. As Caiaphas observed and prophetically stated, it is necessary that one man die to save the nation. Wanted. Knowing that he will be found guilty, and yet he does not run, he does not hide. In fact, he seems almost to embrace the coming execution, torture, and resurrection. When it comes to Jesus and the kingdom of God, we are driving our cars down the street with our eyes firmly fastened on the back window. We're all over the place. Sometimes on, sometimes off, often distracted, often drifting off course, occasionally spot on. When it comes to the kingdom of God, Jesus is that train moving down the track steadily, powerfully, over every hill, down every valley, always looking forward, never looking back, on a beeline for his goal. He's going to Jerusalem, his face set for the thing that he knew was waiting for him, the thing for which he came into the world, the purpose of his very being, torture, crucifixion, resurrection, the things that bring to us eternal salvation. He suffered our suffering. He died our death. He rose from the dead, the first fruits of other resurrections. And why? Oh, why did he do that? Why did he set his face for Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there? Well, I think you know why. Out of his great love for all people, and for you, and for me, that's why. Clearly, when I thought that I was going to be a Major League Baseball player, I was wrong. If I had told you at any point in my life that I thought I knew where this thing was going, I would have been wrong. If you ask me where my life's going from here, I'm going to be right and tell you that I really don't know. I plan to be here for a while. I got 20 or 25 good years in me yet, but I don't know until I die. And then I know where I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem. Not that Jerusalem, that dirty old city that's no longer necessary. If you believe what the Bible says, the stuff that's going to happen to me when I die all happened to me on September 22, 1956 at my baptism, where I was, Paul says, buried with Christ so that I might be resurrected with Christ on the last day. Yeah, I'm going to the other Jerusalem. I'm going to the new Jerusalem. I'm going to heaven for the same reason why you are going to heaven, and it has nothing to do with anything about me. I'm going to heaven, the new Jerusalem, because God chose me to follow him, and he chose you to follow him in a very concrete and definable moment in time. And here, insert the date of your own baptism. That's when he chose you to make that journey to the new Jerusalem, to heaven. And he continues during your life to speak of you, of your chosenness, in the words of the absolution, where he uses mouthpieces like me and other pastors and other Christians to pronounce what he would have us to pronounce: your sin, that thing that's keeping you out of heaven, has been forgiven. And the gates of that new Jerusalem are wide open for you. And he gives you a foretaste of the heavenly feast to come when he gives to you his very body and blood, along with the taste of forgiveness and of the new Jerusalem in your mouth. We're going to Jerusalem. Because he set his face to Jerusalem, we are headed for Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, heaven, a place of holiness, a place of splendor, a place of bliss, a place of feasting, a place of happiness beyond our wildest of imaginations, the New Jerusalem, heaven. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.